And let's just, yeah, the kids, that's great. Kids are leaving. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us today. Lord, I don't know how we can sing a song like that and not be moved in our souls and our spirit. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our all. I don't know how we can look at Jesus Christ on the cross and not be so overwhelmed by the great love and mercy that we see there, not to be changed from the inside out. Father, I pray that You would just instill that into our beings, dear Father, as Your people, ransomed at such a great price. Father, give us the grace to love You with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. Pray that as we look at Your Word this morning, that You would be pleased to strengthen us, to speak to us, to encourage us, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. I pray, Lord God, that as a church we would always seek to honor You and please You. Live our lives in such a way, dear Father, that we bring a smile to Your face, joy to Your heart. We would not grieve the precious Holy Spirit of God with whom we have been sealed until the day of redemption. Help us to live a life worthy of the calling of the gospel that we have in our lives. We look to You now to speak to us, Father. Change me, change us. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. About 4 weeks ago, I began the Sunday evening sermon with the following illustration. I said, a few years ago, Dr. Mark Dever of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., wrote a book that he entitled 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. It's full of insight, especially in regards to what a biblical model for the church actually looks like, building on the foundation of the gospel. In it, he outlines 9 distinctive features of a church that's seeking to conform itself to a biblical pattern for church life and ministry. And here are the 9 marks as summarized by an article on the 9 Marks website. 1, expositional preaching. This is preaching which expounds what Scripture says in a particular passage, carefully explaining its meaning and applying it to the congregation. It is a commitment to hearing God's Word and to recovering the centrality of it in our worship. 2, biblical theology. Paul charges Titus to teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. Our concern should be not only with how we're taught, but with what we're taught. Biblical theology is a commitment to know the God of the Bible as He's revealed Himself to us in Scripture. 3, biblical understanding of the good news. The gospel is the heart of Christianity, but the good news is not that God wants to meet people's felt needs or help them develop a healthier self-image. We have sinfully rebelled against our Creator and Judge, yet He has graciously sent His Son to die the death that we deserve for our sin, and He's credited the righteousness of Christ to those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the good news. 4, biblical understanding of conversion. The spiritual change each person needs is so radical, so near the root of us, that only God can do it. We need God to convert us. Conversion need not be an emotionally heated experience, but it must evidence itself in godliness if it's to be what the Bible regards as a true conversion. 5, biblical understanding of evangelism. How someone shares the gospel is closely related to how he understands the gospel. To present it as an additive that gives non-Christians something they naturally want, for example, joy or peace, is to present a half-truth, which elicits false conversions. The whole truth is that our deepest need is spiritual life, and that life only comes by repenting of our sins and believing in Jesus. We present the gospel openly and leave the converting to God. 6, biblical understanding of membership. Membership should reflect a living commitment to a local church in attendance, in giving, in prayer, and in service. Otherwise, it's meaningless, worthless, and even dangerous. We should not allow people to keep their membership in our churches for sentimental reasons or lack of attention. To be a member is knowingly to be traveling together as aliens and strangers in this world as we head towards our heavenly home. 7, biblical church discipline. Church discipline gives parameters to church membership. The idea seems negative to people today who believe that our Lord forbid judging. But if we can't say how a Christian should not live, how can we say how he or she should live? Each local church actually has a biblical responsibility to judge the life and teaching of its leaders and even of its members, particularly insofar as either could compromise the church's witness to the gospel. Number 8, promotion of Christian discipleship and growth. A pervasive concern with church growth exists today, not simply with growing numbers, but with growing members. Though many Christians measure other things, the only certain observable sign of growth is a life of increasing holiness rooted in Christian self-denial. These concepts are nearly extinct in the modern church. Recovering true discipleship for today would build the church and promote a clearer witness to the world. Number 9, biblical understanding of leadership. What 18th century Baptists and Presbyterians often agreed upon was that there should be a plurality of elders in each local church. This plurality of elders isn't only biblical, but practical, and has the immense benefit of rounding out the pastoral gifts to ensure the proper shepherding of God's church. Now, Dr. Dever is not suggesting that these 9 marks are an exhaustive or authoritative list. There are other very significant marks of healthy churches, such as prayer and fellowship. But these 9 are the ones that are so often neglected in our churches today, with the most damaging of ramifications. We need to begin cultivating churches that reflect the character of God. Every single local church needs to ask themselves these very honest and legitimate questions. What are the marks of a healthy church? What does a healthy church look like? How does a healthy church think? What does she believe? How does she act? What are her convictions? What are her primary concerns? To what is she devoted? What does she pursue? How does she function? What are her qualities? And what are those things that set her apart from every other institution that we might find in this world? In order to be able to properly answer those questions, we've been focusing our attention on the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where we found at least 12 imperatives that provide words of command as to how you and I, as believers and as a local church, should respond to the perfect crosswork of Jesus Christ. It's here in this one chapter that we discover, I believe, the marks of a healthy community of faith that ought to characterize any church at any place and at any time. And so far, we've already addressed the first 6 marks of a local church. And this morning, I want us to focus on the 7th mark. The 7th mark of a healthy church is that we'll be a community of faith that is distinguished by leaders who are godly. We will be distinguished by leaders who are godly. Hebrews 13 verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." Many writers agree that there is a leadership crisis in the churches of North America, but they don't all agree on the solution to that problem. Many of them purport American business models and business principles into the local church without much regard for what the Bible has to say about the requirements and responsibilities for church leadership. As a result, many modern day pastors minimize their responsibility of preaching the Word of God, and they focus their intention instead on being the chief executive officer of the local church. As church entrepreneurs, they envision and implement church growth plans. They view the local church as the product that needs to be marketed to the consumer. As in a retail business, you've got to give the customer exactly what they're looking for, or you're not going to stay in business for too long. And so many of these pastor CEOs are very successful, and they build impressive churches that cater to thousands and thousands of weekly customers. They write how-to books that share their proven principles on how to build a church. But if the Word of God is sufficient for all life and godliness, and if according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, it equips the people of God for every good work, then it should say something about this all-important matter of church leadership. Would you not agree? Since Jesus Christ has promised to build His church, and since He has said that the gates of hell will not prevail against her, then we should be looking to His inspired Word for direction on what church leaders should be and on what church leaders should do. And a few weeks ago, we looked at our text in three separate messages from the standpoint of the duties of church members to obey and submit to their leaders. And this morning, and going into tonight, I want to reverse that order. While our text is not comprehensive, it does give us some vital principles about the responsibilities of church leaders. In essence, we learn this. Godly church leaders are responsible to lead the flock of God by walking personally with God and by working together to help the people of God do the very same. Four aspects to that statement. Number one, godly leaders are responsible to lead the church. Number two, godly leaders are responsible to walk with God. Number three, godly leaders are responsible to work together. And number four, godly leaders are responsible to care for the flock. So first of all, and only this point this morning, godly leaders are responsible to lead. Now that sounds like a given, doesn't it? But it still needs to be said. The New Testament does not teach a distinction between clergy and laity because all believers are priests of God, because all believers have full access into the presence of God, but it does teach a distinction between leaders and followers in the local church. As we saw before in the sermons I preached a few weeks ago, the Lord Jesus Christ exercises His headship in the local church through elders that are spiritually mature men selected by the Holy Spirit of God and recognized by the church who through both example and servanthood shepherd the flock of God. We spoke about the fact that the New Testament uses interchangeably a number of different names or titles to refer to this office of spiritual leadership. Sometimes these men are called elders, referring to their maturity in the faith. At other times they're referred to as overseers, referring to their function of directing and shepherding the local church. Still at other times these men are called pastors, which mean shepherds. Now the word that's used in our text this morning, Hebrews 13, 7 and verse 17, is a different word. It simply means leader. That's all it means. It's used of the Apostle Paul. It's also used of other men in the New Testament. My point is simply this. In the church, God has sovereignly appointed men to be leaders. Leaders need to lead. And leadership is primarily influence. And the way that an elder or a pastor or an overseer will influence the people of God is by their example and by the preaching of the Word of God in that specific order. Now remember what I said a few weeks ago. Chuck Swindoll once said this, ministry is a character profession. To put it very bluntly, you can sleep around all you want and still be a very good brain surgeon. You can cheat on your spouse and still have very little trouble practicing law. Apparently, it's no problem to stay in politics and plagiarize. You can be a successful salesperson and yet still cheat on your income tax. But you cannot do any of these things as a Christian or as a minister of the gospel of Christ and continue to enjoy the Lord's blessing. You must do right in order to have true integrity. If you can't come to terms with evil or break habits that continue to bring reproach to the name of Jesus Christ, then please do the Lord and do us in ministry a great favor. Resign. Resign. Churches will be strong or weak depending on the spiritual maturity and the doctrinal soundness of its leaders. Would you not agree with that? Would you not agree? That's why healthy churches need to take these things very, very seriously. As Gregory the Great once said, he who is required by the necessity of his position to speak the highest things is compelled by that very same necessity to exemplify the highest things. Because this is true, I want to take the time this morning to go through the qualifications that are listed for elders in Titus chapter 1. And I want to challenge myself, and I want to challenge all the other men who now serve and who one day serve this church as elders to be the godliest men that we could be. Dwight D. Eisenhower, in his book, At Ease, Stories That I Tell to Friends, recalls an encounter that he once had very early in his career with an officer who'd been caught cheating at cards. When he came in, Eisenhower laid out the pack of cards on his desk, and he asked the officer, "Do you see these cards?" And the officer answered, "Yes." "Are they yours? Do you recognize them?" The officer blushed, and he said, "No, they're not mine." Eisenhower then said, "Well, I can show you exactly where you've marked them. Would you like me to do that?" And the officer said, "No." And then Eisenhower said this, "Would you rather resign at once for the good of the service, or would you rather be tried by court-martial?" And the officer answered, "I'll submit my resignation this afternoon." 2 or 3 days later, the congressman from Eisenhower's district came in, accompanied by the officer's father. The congressman introduced the gentleman as one of his most important constituents, and he suggested that Eisenhower immediately withdraw the son's resignation and that he have him transferred to a different camp. Eisenhower declined politely, stating that this kind of action would only displace the problem onto another commander and that the man would probably repeat the very same offense. Well, after the congressman yelled and argued a little bit, he asked whether Eisenhower could remove from the resignation the words, "for the good of the service." Eisenhower said that as far as he was concerned, the man had been guilty of cheating. And if these men wanted to see any changes take place on any of the documents, they would have to take their concerns up with the War Department. General Eisenhower understood that leadership is the kind of trust that requires sterling character. If a man cheats at cards, then he's not trustworthy. And if he isn't trustworthy, then he's not qualified to lead other men into combat. And I suppose that if a general did today what Eisenhower did back then, he would be reprimanded for being way too harsh. You see, the common view in our day is that what a man does in private has absolutely nothing to do with his performance as a leader. But that is not the biblical view. Just look at Rob Ford. The Bible says in Titus chapter 1, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So clearly, in my estimation, God places so much more emphasis on the man and on his character than he does on the ministry and on his work. Now, the situation behind these verses in Titus chapter 1 was that the Apostle Paul had left Titus in Crete to put what remained in order and to appoint elders in every town like he directed him. There were a number of struggling churches that were scattered across that island that were really struggling against their culture. They were plagued with all kinds of false teachers who were upsetting whole families. And the letter to Titus was written with the specific intent of correcting all those problems. Now, we don't know too much about Titus, except to say that he must have been an unusually wise and solid young man. And I find it very significant as I've thought about these things that a major part of the Apostle Paul's prescription for fixing the various problems of the local churches was to install godly leadership in all of those churches. That was his solution. I wonder what would happen if the evangelical churches in this nation would apply the Apostle Paul's prescription by removing from spiritual office unqualified men and by installing in their place godly men as church leaders. I wonder what would happen. Churches might lose a whole lot of people, but maybe God would begin to bless us with genuine revival. It is absolutely vital for the health of the church that we all understand these biblical qualifications so that the men who presently hold this office might live according to that office, and so that those men who might aspire to the office might see the height to which God is calling them. Now the list in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 are very similar to one another. I don't know why they're not identical, and I haven't read anyone who can properly answer that question for me. They're probably not meant to be exhaustive. 5 items in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are not listed in Titus chapter 1, whereas the list in Titus chapter 1 adds 5 things that you don't find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the significant thing about both these lists is that except for the ability to be able to teach the Word of God, they each focus exclusively on the character of the man himself and not on his spiritual gifts or abilities. And both lists begin with the words above reproach. And both lists contain character qualities that are to be seen and observed in the conduct of the man. I want to say something here. Listen to me. Before we examine the list, I want to mention the fact that the majority of these qualities are also prescribed elsewhere in the Bible for every single believer, for you, for me. You can't assume the fact that we're off the hook simply because we might not be an elder. These qualities describe a spiritually mature person. And spiritual maturity is something that takes time, something that takes great effort. It doesn't happen overnight. There are not any shortcuts to it. You can't have some kind of dramatic experience that suddenly makes you spiritually mature. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, train yourself for godliness. That's obviously an athletic metaphor. And as we all know, in order to succeed as an athlete requires discipline over the long haul, doesn't it? We live in a day that we're used to instant everything. There's no such thing as instant godliness. The crucial question really is this: are you involved in that process? Also, we need to remember that not a single person will ever be able to meet all of these qualifications perfectly in this lifetime. These are lifetime goals, and no one can ever say, I have arrived, I've got them all down perfectly. There's no more room for improvement. But a man who's recognized in the local church as an elder or as a pastor or as an overseer should not have any kind of glaring violations when it comes to any of these qualities. His overall character should reflect a deep level of spiritual maturity. And we can group all of these qualifications under 3 separate headings. Titus 1 verse 6 focuses specifically on the elder's spiritual maturity in the home. Verse 7 and 8 focuses specifically on his maturity as it relates to his personal character. And verse 9, which we're going to look at tonight, focuses on his maturity in terms of holding on to sound doctrine. So first of all then, if leaders need to lead, and if leadership is primarily influence, and if the way that we primarily influence the people of God is through our example, then the qualification for being an elder is this: spiritual maturity as reflected in the man's home life as well as in his personal character. Now the term above reproach is used in Titus 1 verse 6 and verse 7 to sum up both the elder's home life as well as his personal character. He's got to be above reproach in both of those areas. Now the Greek word that's used here for above reproach is different than the word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but the meaning is exactly the same. Somebody might be inclined to think this: I could never qualify as an elder because I'm not perfect. That's not what the word means. God does not demand perfection before we can serve Him. It means that there's nothing in the man's life for which a charge or an accusation can be brought against him. There's nothing in his life that the enemy can lay a hold of. He's not the kind of man whose character is open to warranted attack or justified criticism. The elder's a man of integrity. He's honest and he's sincere. He doesn't live a double life. He doesn't behave one way while he's at the church and a completely different way when he's at home. In his home life, in his business life, in his personal life, the man lives in obedience to the Word of God. His wife and children would affirm that he's not a hypocrite and that what he claims to be to the world around him is truly what he is even behind closed doors. The elder is the kind of man who seeks to live his life in such a way that if people make their accusations against him, he will silence his critics by his conduct. Now, under this requirement of being above reproach, the Apostle Paul specifies two areas in which you're going to see this. Number one, an elder must be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. You see that in the text. He's the husband of one wife. Now, the fact that this qualification is mentioned first, right after the phrase above reproach in both Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, clearly shows its importance. Now, unfortunately, the term is a little bit ambiguous. So there's been a number of different interpretations that have been put forward. Some take it to mean that an elder must be married and not be single. But that would disqualify the Apostle Paul and Timothy. Others say that it means that he can't be polygamous. And while that's assumed, it's not the main thrust of the term. Another view is that it prohibits a divorced man from ever serving as an elder. But I think the Apostle Paul would have said that if he meant that. Now, most who would hold to that view would limit it to a divorce that occurs after salvation, but some have even gone so far as to apply it to a divorce that occurred before salvation. But the Apostle Paul is focusing on a man's present spiritual maturity and not on the sins that he may have committed in the past years ago. Now, for example, let me say this. What if a man used to be self-willed? What if he used to be quick-tempered? What if he used to be addicted to alcohol? Did those past evidences of spiritual immaturity prevent him from ever becoming an elder? I don't think so. Because if they do, then who could possibly qualify? Who could possibly serve? In other words, the Apostle Paul, I think, is more concerned with present godly character than he is with past immature behavior. Since all the other qualities deal with moral and spiritual characteristics, I think the best way to interpret this phrase is to say that a one-woman man is a man who is intimately related only to his wife. He is devoted to her alone. The man is a faithful husband. He is not a womanizer. He's not a flirt. He's not enslaved to the sin of mental lust, which evidences itself in all kinds of different addictions, ranging from pornography to other forms of sexual immorality. His thought life is under the control of God's Holy Spirit, and he's not an immoral or impure man. He seeks to clean the inside of the cup and of the platter so that the outside of the cup will also be clean. Now, I feel the need this morning to quickly address the sin of sexual immorality because I'm convinced that it has become epidemic in the Church of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Guys, when God calls us to himself, he justifies us freely by faith in Jesus Christ, and he calls us to a life of holiness, which in that context refers specifically to sexual purity. That's the practical fruit of being saved, sexual purity. And why should we be so concerned about this? Well, there are at least five different reasons that Paul gives us in these few little verses. Number one, sexual purity pleases God. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1 says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you should do this more and more." Guys, it pleases God. And if you and I want to please God, what are we going to do? We're going to live a sexually pure life. Number two, it is the will of God. That's what it says in verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Sexual purity is God's will. And again, if you and I love God, then we're going to love His will. And becoming more and more like Jesus Christ means that we're going to delight ourselves in doing the will of God. Number three, it's the honorable thing to do. It says in verse 4 that each of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. Learning to bring our bodies under control in purity is a matter of honor. Either showing honor to our wives and to other women, Or if you're a woman, showing honor to your husband and to other men. Number four, sexual purity is the loving way to treat others. Paul says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. When we sin sexually, we're not seeking the highest good of others. Neither the man or the woman that we're sinning with, nor the person that we're fantasizing about, nor the person who's involved in the pornography, nor the spouse that we betray in the midst of all of our fantasies. Guys, it is not Christian love that moves us in any of these ways. Simply about selfish, fleshly desire. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be people that are moved by love for others. Christians love people, right? They don't use them. And finally, number five, sexual purity spares us from the judgment of God. The Bible says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, if we turn away from God as our treasure, as our all-satisfying pleasure, and make a master out of sex in our lives, sooner or later we will meet the wrath of God. These are all, each and every one, great incentives towards sexual purity. It pleases God. It's God's will. It's the honorable way to live. It's a loving way to treat others. And it spares us from the judgment of God. And if these things need to be true of the church at large, then how much more imperative are they for those men who are called to serve in the office of spiritual leadership? A one-woman man is a man who is intimately related only to his He is devoted to her alone. He is a faithful husband. He is not a womanizer or a flirt who's enslaved to the sin of mental lust. That means that a man who's never been divorced and has been married for 30 years can still be disqualified from serving as an elder. Because his thought life is not pleasing to God. He is not a one woman man. On the other hand, a man who went through a divorce as a young man and who spiritually matured and has dealt with the sins of his former life and has been married faithfully to his current wife for many years and is mentally and physically faithful to her alone may be qualified to serve as an elder. And remember, this requirement does not exclude a single man from serving in this office, as long as he's morally pure, including his thought life. And so, men, I want to ask you this morning, are we being holy? Are we learning, men, by the power of God's Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh in our lives? Are we bringing ourselves daily under the rule of King Jesus? Any man who seeks to place his hand to the plow and serve God in this office needs to be holy, even as he is holy. Secondly, an elder must not only be a one-woman man, but he must also have children who is under his control. That's what the text says. Look at it. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Once more, that doesn't mean that an elder has to have children. But if he does have children, they need to be under his control. Now, this particular qualification has spawned all kinds of debate. And that does the Greek word that's used for believers mean that his children have to be Christians? Or does it mean that his children have to be faithful? Does it refer to children who are still under their father's roof? Or does it apply to adult children as well who are no longer under their father's care? What does that word actually mean? John MacArthur would argue that even if one of a man's children, whether still at home or out of their own, is not a believer, then that man is disqualified from serving as an elder. Others would say that it only applies to children who are still in the home, and that the word actually means that the children are faithful and that they're under their father's control. They're not rebels. Now, due to time constraints, I can't go into all the pros and cons of those views, but in my opinion, the truth lies somewhere in between. The view that all of a man's children, whether young or old, have to be believers goes too far in that it places onto the elder's shoulders the responsibility for his children's genuine conversion to Jesus Christ, which is beyond anybody's control. Many godly men have had children that have rebelled against the Lord in spite of their father's example and in spite of his conscientious attempts at bringing his children to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Some will even quote Proverbs 22, verse 6, that says this, train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. And they'll argue that if a child goes astray, it's because their father failed to bring them up properly. But that's a misinterpretation of that verse. The book of Proverbs is not a book of ironclad promises. Instead, it's a book that gives us general maxims about life. Generally, if you train a child properly, that child will grow up to follow Christ. But there's always exceptions. As important as a father's example and training are, ultimately, salvation is a supernatural act of God. And while he does use godly parents in that process, not a single action on the part of the godliest father on the face of the earth can guarantee the salvation of his children. That rests in God's eternal purposes alone. So our text demands that we should look very carefully at a man's relationship with his kids. Does he model godly behavior in the home? Has he been conscientious throughout his life to train his children in the ways of God and to point his children to the cross of Christ? Do his children respect him? Do they admire him? Because they see in him not a perfect man, but a gospel man. A man who seeks to become more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Has this man led his family well? If he has, then most of his children, if not all of them, by the grace of God, will place their trust in Christ. And they'll love him and seek to follow him all the days of their lives. On the other hand, if all or most of a man's children grow up to reject Christ and despise the Word of God, then there may be something desperately wrong within that home. And so the Apostle Paul's whole point is that an elder's life, family life, should be exemplary. He's got to be a godly husband. He's got to be a godly father, like we saw last Sunday morning and last Sunday night. If most of a man's children follow Jesus, but one of them goes astray, I do not believe that that disqualifies a man from becoming an elder. Every situation has to be prayerfully considered. And yet a man who's not devoted to his wife, a man whose children are unruly and rebellious, should never be placed in a position of church leadership. If his home life is not in order, how can we expect him to lead the church of God? Well, secondly, if leaders need to lead, and if leadership is primarily influence, and if the way that we primarily influence the people of God is through our example, then the qualification for being an elder is this: spiritual maturity not only is reflected in the man's home life, but also as reflected in the man's personal character. Look at verse 7 and 8 of Titus chapter 1. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now the Apostle Paul here lists five negative character flaws that an elder must not have, and then he lists six positive qualities that he must have. So first, Paul lists five negative character flaws that an elder must not have. First, an elder must not be arrogant. Literally, that word means self-willed or self-pleasing. It refers to a man who obstinately maintains his own opinion, who asserts his own rights, who does not really care about the rights or the feelings or the interests of others. The self-willed man often takes the opposite view simply because he loves to assert himself and wield his power over others. He never admits that he's wrong. He's too proud to do that. He's not a team player. The only thing that really matters to him is his own opinion and not the opinions of others. If he acts in that kind of self-willed way in the church, then we can assume that he acts the very same way in his own home. And the Apostle Paul says, don't make that man an elder. He's a proud man. Number two, an elder must not be quick-tempered. A quick-tempered man is always one spark away from blowing up. He uses his anger to control or intimidate others in order to get his own way. He's the kind of guy that's got to prove how tough he is. He's a spiritual bully who sets out to prove his manhood by force and by authority. But James chapter 1 says this, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because a man's anger does not produce the righteous life that God desires. Patience kindness, humility, and self-control are the fruits of the Holy Spirit that should govern a spiritually mature man. My point is this, do not make a quick-tempered man an elder. Number three, an elder must not be a drunkard or addicted to wine. Now that would include all alcoholic beverages, and I don't have the time to get into this very touchy subject this morning in the way that I like to, except to say this, that while the Bible does not prohibit the consumption of alcoholic beverages, it certainly does warn us about the dangers of wine and strong drink, especially for elders. Proverbs 20 says this, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. It says in Proverbs 23, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup or goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you'll say, but I wasn't hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Proverbs 31 says this, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Now the least that I can, now we all know drunkenness is a sin, right? So we're all okay on that? Are we all okay on that? Drunkenness is a sin, do you all believe that? Can I see your hands if you do believe that? I think we're all on the same page there. I'm safe right now for the next few minutes. Well, maybe not. The least that we can infer from all of this is that while drinking is not always viewed in Scripture as being wrong, certainly its dangers and harmfulness are clearly outlined. The implication for our lives today is that we have got to look at the fundamental ethical principle of Scripture. We've got to think about our own personal and societal situation, and then we've got to decide between whether or not total abstinence or moderate use is the best practice. What's the best practice? For myself and for my family, we have decided that total abstinence is the best way to go. And I also believe that it's the best way to go for all believers in North America today. And at the risk of sounding legalistic, which I am not, let me share with you five reasons as to why I hold to this conviction. Number one, I choose not to drink because of my conscience. I would personally feel uneasy and somewhat guilty and ashamed if I went into a liquor store in order to purchase a case of beer. The biblical principle is that we should never act against our conscience. That's what Romans 14 says. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We should never go against our own conscience. Now, if there was some good reason, I guess that I could re-educate my conscience in this matter. But in view of what I know to be true about alcohol and all the pain and suffering that is brought into our culture, I have no inclination whatsoever within myself to rid myself of my conscientious objection to its consumption. Number two, I choose not to drink because alcohol is a mind-altering drug. In its effect upon our minds, alcohol works very quickly as a depressant that eliminates restraints. In an article written in Christianity Today, we read these words, "The fine shades of moral restraint are among the first to become blurred. Further, split-second decisions and the quick neural reflexes leading to physical action become sluggish, as well as our judgments as to whether or not our critical faculties have been at all affected by our drinking." And that alone inclines me towards total abstinence, first in relation to myself, and then in relation to others. In relation to myself, what this says to me is that alcohol could hinder me from doing what I want to do the most, and that is to recognize and do the will of God. I don't believe for one second that drinking alcoholic beverages will increase my ability to do the will of God. On the contrary, it simply weakens the intensity of my desire and passion to be holy even as He is holy. Therefore, I feel no need whatsoever to make wine or beer or any other alcoholic beverage a part of my diet. It contradicts and threatens the very thing that I value most in my life. Number three, And I'm only speaking to myself here, guys. If you want to make these part of your life, that's great. But this is my convictions. Number three, I choose not to drink because alcohol is addictive. I can't see any reason as to why I should incorporate into my life a beverage that not only blurs the fine shades of moral restraint, but that can so easily become a habit-forming addiction in my life. With the Apostle Paul, I say this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Somebody might laugh at that and say, why not prove, Pastor Jacques, that you can hold your liquor? Why rule it out on the basis of a possible weakness in your life? And my response to that would be this, I've got nothing to prove. God forbid that I should boast in anything except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. I don't have a single inclination to prove to anybody else that I'm not weak. I have values in my life that are infinitely more important to me than to proving to myself or to anybody else that I can drink alcohol and not become addicted to it. Number four, I choose not to drink because I don't want to cause anyone else to sin. Church leaders have to be especially careful that they do not cause younger believers to stumble or the gospel of Jesus Christ to be brought into disrepute. If a younger believer who formerly had a problem with drinking or an unbeliever from this community sees me drinking and my example either causes them to fall back into their former ways or emboldens them to become more committed to their pattern of alcohol abuse, then I am to some extent personally responsible for their demise. It would be better never to drink any alcohol at all than to risk becoming enslaved to it or to lead a weaker brother into sin or to cause the gospel of Jesus Christ to be evil spoken of. And finally, number five, I choose not to drink because I want to make a social statement. You know, some statistics rank alcoholism as the greatest health problem in North America. There are about 10 million alcoholics and 20 million people who consume a moderate amount of alcohol. As a result, alcohol contributes to more than 200,000 deaths every year. The life expectancy of an alcoholic is reduced by at least a decade. Of all the traffic accidents or fatalities, half of them are the result of alcohol abuse. I know that as a police officer, I saw it. It is directly connected to half of the homicides and one-third of the suicides. It costs business alone $19 billion per year. And now one out of every 12 marriages are falling apart over drinking. It is clear that millions and millions of people are stumbling over alcohol and they're ruining their lives. They're ruining their families and they're ruining their businesses. Believers ought to care about that. And we ought to want to say something about it and do something about it. And what I choose to say is this, Canada, stop your drinking. But since Canada is not listening to me, then Church of Jesus Christ, stop your drinking. Is it not really wise of us to renounce a highway killer, to renounce a home destroyer, and to renounce a business wrecker? If you and I ever become hesitant to make a social statement about the tragic effect of alcohol abuse on our nation because we're afraid that we would be out of step with our times, then I think we need to reevaluate what kingdom living is all about. Since as elders, we're to be temperate and prudent, and since as Christians, we should never be mastered by any harmful practice or substance, I think an elder, personally, should do his very best to avoid smoking, drinking, or overeating. And that would disqualify a whole lot of fat pastors. And I'm not saying that in any derogatory sense. A spiritually mature man brings his whole body under the rule of Jesus Christ. Number four, an elder must not be violent. He's got to be the kind of man who controls his anger so that he doesn't respond to provocation by physically decking the other guy. I think you can legitimately expand this to also mean that he's the kind of man who isn't verbally combative. It should be needless to say that an elder should never strike anybody, especially his wife or his kids. If he does have to spank his children, he exercises self-control and he doesn't abuse them. The point is that an elder should never be the kind of man who resolves his conflicts by being an aggressive bully or by hitting other people. And finally, number five, he's not greedy for gain. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, he's not a lover of money. Now, money in and of itself is an evil, but it's dangerous, is it not? It's like a loaded gun. A loaded gun can be very useful if it's used properly, but it can be very deadly and it can hurt you and other people if it's not used properly. The Bible has a lot to say about the subject of money. And it definitely does not say, as the modern day heresy claims that it says, that God wants every single believer to prosper financially. Riches can become a snare. We've got to make sure that we're always guarding our idolatrous and covetous hearts. And so a greedy man is not a godly man. And that kind of man should never serve as an elder. Now I'm going to go through these next qualities very quickly. Six positive character qualities that an elder must have. Number one, he's got to be hospitable. Hospitable means a lover of strangers. And that is a quality that every single Christian should be striving to put into practice, but especially elders. If an elder's not friendly or warm towards others, then the entire church is going to reflect the very same indifference or selfishness. Hospitality means taking a genuine interest in other people, making them feel welcome, making them feel at ease. An elder should always be like that, never afraid to meet new people. And it should begin right here when the Church of Christ gathers together. Now listen, I'm speaking to everybody here this morning on this point. If you're talking to somebody and you see a visitor sitting all by themselves, you've never seen them before, stop your talking and go out of your way to make that person feel at home. Go out of your way to bring that person in to the community of faith. And this is especially true of a man who serves as an elder. Number two, he must love what is good. He doesn't fill his mind with all the violence and the bad language and sensuality that he sees on TV or in the culture, but with the Apostle Paul, he understands whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just and pure and lovely and commendable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, he thinks about those things. He's a man who loves that which is good. He's self-controlled. That means to be of sound mind, especially in the sense of not being impulsive. He's the kind of man who's not swayed to extremes by his fluctuating emotions. He doesn't give in to impulses that would be sinful or harmful. The guy is level-headed. He's the master of his own passions, the master of his own desires. He does not live his life by his feelings, but by what he finds written in the Word of God. And as I've said so many times before, especially to my two sons, no man is fit to command another who is not able to command himself. An elder must be self-controlled. Number four, he's got to be upright. And although the word is sometimes translated righteous, I think in this context it refers to a man who's fair, who's equitable in all of his dealings with others. He's not partial to the wealthy or to the popular. He doesn't ignore or belittle the poor or the unknown. He's able to weigh the facts of a matter and then he's able to make impartial decisions based on the evidence that he has before him. We say that he's just in all of his dealings with others. Number five, he's got to be holy. And that's speaking of practical holiness, of his continued sanctification in Christ. He seeks to be separate from sin, right? He seeks to be separate from evil behavior. He says with the Apostle Paul, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any possible means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider myself to have yet made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's a godly man. So an elder should seek to live his life. He takes the person of God and the Word of God very seriously. He doesn't take the things of God as a joke. He desires to live his life in faithful obedience to what's written in Scripture. And really, guys, that's holiness, is it not? Holiness is living in obedience to the Word of God, thinking as God thinks, willing as God wills. And finally, number six, an elder must be disciplined. Paul uses the very same word in 1 Corinthians 9:25 to speak of an athlete who exercises self-control in every area of his life so that he might win the prize that perishes. He doesn't do anything that would ever hinder him from that goal. The same applies to all believers, but it especially applies to an elder. An elder's got to be a disciplined man who does not allow anything to interfere with his passion of knowing Christ and serving Christ with his entire life. He's disciplined about spending time alone with Him in prayer and in the study of His Word. He's disciplined about guarding himself from anything that would cause him to sin. He's disciplined about the concern of being above the reproach of anybody, especially in the church and in the community. Let me ask you this question, all of you. What do the following people have in common? The drunk on Skid Row. The student who flunked out of college because he never took the time to study. The person who's always late for their appointments. The compulsive eater. The drug addict. The man who frequently looks at pornography. And the Christian who never grows because he doesn't spend any time with God. What do they all have in common? They all lack discipline. They all lack self-control. And in all the years that I've been a Christian, in all the years that I've been a pastor, I have to say that the presence or the absence of a disciplined self-control is one of the most determinative factors in whether or not you will succeed as a believer or fail in your Christian life. It affects every single area of our lives, how we manage our time and our money, our ability to be able to overcome temptation, our development of godly character qualities, the controlling of our temper and of our tongues. We're all suckers for the quick fix to problems that require a steadfast discipline instead. And add promises, just pop a pill. You can eat chocolate all day long and lie around on your couch watching TV and you're going to lose 50 pounds. People actually spend their money on gimmicks just like that. But you can promise them a surefire way to lose weight that will not cost them a single dime, but they won't do it. Eat healthy food in the proper amount. Exercise regularly and you'll lose weight, but they won't do it. Why? Because it requires discipline and self-control. And self-control is the inward rule and regulation of every single area of our lives under the ultimate authority and control of the Spirit of the living God in conformity to the Word of God. And this is precisely what the elder should be especially known for. He is a man under discipline. Well, let me bring this to a close. If leaders need to lead, and if leadership is primarily influence, and if the way that we primarily influence the people of God is through our example, then the qualification for being an elder is spiritual maturity as reflected in both a man's home life as well as in his personal character. There's been terrible damage done to the Church of Jesus Christ over the centuries because of unqualified men who've been placed in positions of spiritual authority in the church. We always need to be guarding ourselves from that kind of pattern. Some of you men here this morning, listen guys, some of you men here this morning should have this desire deep within your souls to one day become an elder in this church. In order to get there, guys, you've got to be growing in godliness, seeking by the grace and power of the Spirit of God to live by these qualities that we have studied in Titus chapter 1. And my question to you this morning is this: are you willing to count that cost? We need men like these in our churches. We need men who are already living the life, men who are already doing the work. We need men who desire and aspire to do that fine work of overseeing the flock of God, which the chief shepherd purchased with his own precious blood. We cannot move forward without those kinds of men. I would love to have a church filled with men like this. I'd love to have a church filled with men who want to be godly husbands, who want to be godly fathers, men who long to shepherd the sheep of God. I'd love to have a church that's full of men who are willing to say no to sin and yes to Christ. Men who are willing to bring themselves under the rule of Master Jesus. Men who are not afraid to stand for the truth. Men who are not afraid to suffer for the name of Christ. Men who are willing to lay down their lives so that Christ Himself and His church will rise up, to be the light in a world that is full of darkness. Churches will not grow without those kinds of men. Are you that kind of man this morning? And if you're not, may the Spirit of God move us men to say, Lord, whatever you want, I will follow. Let's pray. Father, I know that the focus of our words this morning have specifically been on elders, but Lord, really, this is all about spiritual maturity. All of these qualities, Lord, should exist in every single one of us who've been converted by the grace of God and belong to Jesus Christ. Father, every single one of us should be seeking by your grace and by your power to live this kind of life every single day. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not addicted to anything in life. Upright, holy, disciplined, hospitable. All those things. I pray for us, Lord, myself. Make me a better man. Make me a better husband to Tatiana. Make me a better father to my sons and to my daughter-in-law. Make me a better pastor to this church. Make the elders in this church better men in their families and with their kids and in this church. And I pray, Lord, that you would raise up an army of men in this church that will lead this church in the future as men whose hearts are on fire for Christ. And follow the Lamb of God wherever the Lamb of God goes. Make us all like that. Father, if you're moving in the hearts of some of our men this morning, pray that they'd be willing to yield themselves to you. Pray that they'd be willing to let their intentions known to the elders of this church. And I pray, Father, that you would sanctify us and fill us with your grace, that we might follow Christ with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Please stand.